During my time in middle school, I used to watch a very popular TV anime show called Dragon Ball Z. Now, I know that for some of you, you have no idea as to what I just referenced because Pastor, when I first show my manuscript to Pastor Kevin and Pastor Jason, they weren't first asking me about my exegetical or homiletical approach to this text. They were first asking me about Dragon Ball Z and anime. So if some of you don't know what the heck that is, I suggest that maybe you can ask a college student or maybe even your own kid of what Dragon Ball Z is. And even if they don't know, maybe even after tonight, you can go home with your family. Before you sleep, you can watch some Dragon Ball Z. But what this show essentially was, it involved alienated human-like beings who would defend the world from other strong aliens. And although this show attracted many viewers with their intense battles, supernatural strength, flying abilities, and unworldly energy bombs, it was absolutely notorious for having cliffhangers in just about every single episode. I remember as a kid watching this, I would see the main character whose name is Goku, and he would just progressively become stronger through the means of yelling and screaming. And I would just think, but what's going to happen next? Is he done yelling and screaming with us throughout all these episodes? And what you find in the next episodes, even after four previous ones, Goku is still continuing to yell and scream as before. And I think you could say the suspense and buildup of the show was really the joy and pain of this anime. And much like the suspense-driven show, what we find in this passage of Esther is just one large cliffhanger. At the end of chapter 4, we see that Esther has made a bold proclamation. If I perish, I perish. She has taken the courageous action to come before the king and make a request to pull back the decree of annihilating all the Jews. And what we see next is the anticipation of Esther making this request through a series of preparations before the king. We see first that she has everyone fast around her for 3 days, puts on her best attire, thinks through what she's going to say, and prepares a nice feast for Haman and the king. But even despite all that she prepared, and even having the king himself not ask her once, but twice of what her request may be, Esther responds with a rather odd response. She desires to prepare another feast for Haman and the king to reveal her request. So what gives? Why doesn't Esther just reveal her request? Why is she deferring her request to the king with another feast? And more importantly, why does the author of Esther find it even necessary to include this very passage as a part of the story? Why is this in the Bible? Well, I can think of one important reason as to why this is here. And it's because in God's providence, God uses his people through their ordinary means to fulfill his extraordinary plan. This is the general theme that we find in the book of Esther. Even though God himself is not mentioned a single time in this book, the fingerprints of his works are all over this narrative. And in this specific text of Esther, we see God using Esther through three means. And these are our 3 points for tonight. One, God uses Esther's perspective. Two, God uses Esther's preparation. And three, God uses Esther's patience. So God uses Esther's perspective, preparation, and patience. Number one, Esther's perspective. To look at the importance of Esther's detailed preparation before the king, we need to first understand Esther's heart behind her preparations. What is her perspective? And I think we see Esther's heart clearly within chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In this statement, we see several things of Esther's heart. One, we see Esther's courage and determination. Esther doesn't speak to Mordecai and say, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and whatever happens, happens. No, she says, if I perish, I perish. There's a large difference between these two statements. One implies a much more passive undertone, does not have a care for the outcome of the process, while the other statement implies a resilient determination to not just simply die, but to give everything that she can for with a faithful attempt. Esther's heart is screaming, if I perish, then I perish knowing I tried. If I perish, then I perish according to God's will. If I perish, then I perish for my people. Esther is speaking these words out of complete surrender of her life. And we must take note that one does not surrender because they didn't try, but one surrenders because they gave it their all. They laid down all other possible options, so they surrender. One commentator says that Esther is not talking about death simply as one possible outcome of her obedience to Mordecai, but as an almost inevitable outcome of choosing that course. So she knows in the back of her mind there is only one sure possible result for breaking the law. She knows that in this attempt, death is awaiting. She knows that what she is about to do may have no positive implications for her people. But she tries. She's determined, and she is full of courage. She is willing to take the chance. I think I've noticed that in my generation specifically, there is a lack of this willingness and determination displayed by Esther. And what I mean by this is that many of us, when conflict arises, we have an attitude and heart that speaks, whatever happens, happens. If you aren't familiar with this idiom, here's a definition that I found online. It means that there is nothing you can do to influence the outcome of a matter. It means to stop fighting, just give up, and accept and live with whatever happens. I mean, don't get me wrong, I think there are certain times when we can say this, but more often than not, some of us say this too often and too soon. We stop fighting and give up when things get tough, when things are just seem hopeless. We quickly begin to say, whatever happens, happens. But if our heart is to be anything like Esther's, we would know that the conflicts and problems we are facing are not to be taken with a heart of a whatever matter. The issues that some of us may be facing with our families are not a whatever matter. The hard schoolwork some of us students may be going through are not a whatever matter. The difficulties in our relationships, in our jobs, in our schools, in our families, they're not a whatever matter. The sins that we may be struggling with are not a whatever matter. The situations and conflicts that we go up against all matter. Esther had this perspective of courage and determination because she saw that her conflict and situation for her people mattered. We must not give up or stop trying, because much like with Esther, God uses our courage and determination to fulfill his extraordinary plan. And the second thing we see in Esther's heart is that Esther has a love for God's people. We must remember Esther has two clear choices before her. She can either stay quiet and live in security with the king, or she can speak and publicize her identity and face the possible outcome of death. In chapter 4, verse 11, we see that for anyone who was not summoned by the king himself will be going against the one law and entering the inner courts. So why would Esther, with the knowledge of this law, consider breaking it for her people? I mean, there are many reasons as to why, but here is what I think that we should consider. Esther has a greater love for her people than for herself. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Esther is laying down for her friends. Esther does not consider her pre-royalty life as a thing in the past. She doesn't forget about where she came from or who she truly is. Esther doesn't just consider Mordecai, but all the rest of the Jews as a part of her family. And for her family, we see that she is willing to do whatever she needs to do and say whatever she must say, the love she has for her, and the love that she has for her people compels her to speak, if I perish, I perish. And I think for almost all of us here, we would be like Esther and be willing to lay down our life for our families. But let me ask you this. How many of you would be willing to lay down your life for your friends, for your coworkers, or for even some strangers? And the reason why I ask this is because much like Esther, who has been placed by God's grace to save those around her by what she speaks to the king, we also, by God's grace, have been placed to help those around us by what we speak as well. All of us here carry a responsibility to share who Jesus Christ is so that there will be new life in the hearts of those around us. All of us here have a choice to either be silent and stay in comfort and security or to speak up and face persecution and even maybe the possibility of death. I don't think many of us will probably face the same situation that Esther faced. We won't have a life or death situation. We won't even have the power to save a whole Jewish race. I think all of us, we will always be confronted with either loving others or loving ourselves. And much like how Esther was blessed with the royal position in the kingdom to save God's people through what she spoke, we as God's children all have been positioned in God's kingdom to speak of who we know. Esther wasn't only compelled to come before the king because she only knew there was a need. She moved because what she learned moved her heart to speak. I think for many of us here, we don't need new knowledge of why we must speak. We need to change our perspectives of loving people so that we would speak. Because God uses what we speak to fulfill his extraordinary plan. We need to change our perspectives. And point number two, God uses Esther's preparation. In the beginning of verse 1 to the end of verse 8, we see that Esther has prepared and thought through exactly how she would approach, speak, and stand before the king. But if we were to think about Esther's position in this scenario, the fact that she has planned out what to do before the king is rather odd. If Esther is a queen, the husband of the king, why doesn't she just casually come before him and say, hey, I know it's been a month, but in case you've forgotten, I am your wife. Maybe could you just maybe do me one favor? Why does she feel as though she needs to come before him with such preparation? Well, for one, Esther is a Jew, and for her to come forth her identity without any sensitivity would surely lead to her deposal as queen. We've seen this already similarly played out with Queen Vashti in chapter 1, verses 12 and 16, when she denied the king's invitation and humiliated not only him, but all the officials and peoples in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And although the situation is not as identical, like Vashti, however, Esther would humiliate the king once again with the confession of her identity. Her secrecy wouldn't just anger the king, but it would promote other women in the provinces to hold secrecy from their husbands. And secondly, Esther prepares because she knows what delights the heart of Ahasuerus. If we look in chapter verses 19 to 21, it says this, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it may not be repealed. The Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. From the decree made by the kings proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands
high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. Esther knew that what pleased her husband the most was when one wife would give honor to the husband, even if the wife was the queen. Esther is not trying to manipulate the king by coming before him with everything he takes delight in, but she is trying to hold honor and respect toward him to find favor in his eyes. And we see her trying to accomplish this through her preparation in a couple of ways. First, in verse 1, we see that Esther has begun her plan by putting on her royal robes and standing in the inner court of the king's palace. She has decided on this very moment that she would wear the most glamorous and beautiful outfit that she owned. In Korea, between the 1300s and 1800s, Koreans traditionally wore something called a hanbok. And it doesn't mean it's a royal robe, but it's something that I kind of picture as to what it might resemble. And this was an outfit that would vary between men and women. For women, they would wear dresses that would cover from the neck to their toes, and they would wear an upper garment that would cover the length of their arms and their upper body. And then they would wear something on the bottom of their feet, the bottom torso, from the waist down of a skirt that would cover all the way down to the floor. And depending on the occasion, if it was something ceremonial, going to the government officials or a festivity for a wedding, they would just be arrayed in different kinds of colors, from gold, red, blue, yellow, white, and depending on the maker, it would be stitched with different floral patterns and inscriptions all over the dress. And for men, it would be something similar, but instead of a skirt, they would wear loose-fitted pants. And if you were to be wearing something that was very ceremonial on a regular occasion, you would be sticking out and you would be frowned upon for wearing that specific outfit. I think for us, if you were to wear something not black for a funeral, you would still, you would be noticed by many people. And I think what we find in Esther here is that when she was putting on her royal robe, she came into the throne room because she wanted the king to take notice of her efforts through her beauty. She wanted to see that she was there for a reason. And much like how we saw Esther become queen in chapter 2, Esther was doing this by winning the favor of the eyes of the king. I believe Neil mentioned this several weeks ago, but the fact that it says Esther won in verse 2, favor in the eyes of her people, it would indicate that she was making a competitive effort in doing so. And this effort is clearly seen in her preparations. We see her effort again in verse 4, where she has prepared a feast for Haman and the king. But why a feast? If we remember, King Ahasuerus was a man who enjoyed and partaking in these feasts. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 3, King Ahasuerus, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. In verse 5, the same chapter, he says he gave a feast, both great and small, lasting for 7 days. In verse 9, Queen Vashti gave a feast for all the women who belonged to the king. In chapter 2, verse 18, when Esther was chosen queen, the king gave a feast for all his officials and servants. And in chapter 5, verse 8, later on, Esther gave another feast for Haman and the king. So almost all of these feasts would indicate, one, that it was for the king, for his glory, to glorify him, to honor him. So what we see here with Esther is that before she made it about her and her people with her request, she has made it first about him. And I would say for almost all of us here, we've seen something like this with our own kids or even ourselves when we were kids. I remember when I was growing up, my sister and I, we would come back home from school and we would always be hungry for an afternoon snack. And when my mom wasn't home to prepare us a meal, my sister and I would always devise a plan by cleaning up the whole house, by vacuuming the floor and washing the dishes, so that when she came, she would be pleased to grant our request of getting us Taco Bell. Now, like any of you parents out there, you know usually the motives of your kids. And like my mom, the first thing she wouldn't always say was, "I'm so thankful for you both for doing so much of this work for me, so I won't have to do this later on." What she would normally say is, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you doing this?" My sister-in-law, "We don't want anything, just maybe Taco Bell." Now, I am not trying to equate Taco Bell with all of the Jews or my mom as King Ahasuerus, but I think what we see with Esther here is that she has orchestrated her whole plan by giving honor to the king so that he would be more pleased to grant her request from what she has prepared. And this is what we need to take away from seeing Esther's preparation. When God calls some of us to some moment, whether that's big or small or someplace or somewhere, will you first respond to that call? And if you do, how will you be prepared for that moment? How will you be taking active measures to take part in God's extraordinary plan? For many of us here, we may not know where God is calling us to or from, or however big or small it may be. But much like what we see with Esther, we need to be preparing through our ordinary means. We need to be preparing ourselves to the reading of God's word through prayer, through fasting, through reading books, through joining the church, through having fellowship with other believers, through growth groups, through our work, and even through our family. How are we currently preparing for that future moment? As God used Esther's preparations, God also uses our ordinary preparations to fulfill his extraordinary plan. Last point, number three, God uses Esther's patience. It's very easy to take notice of what Esther did in her preparations to make a request before the king. But if we look closely, Esther didn't just prepare things for the king, she was also very patient. We first see this patience in verses 3-4. The king says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." This phrase, "it shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom," was an idiom that was commonly spoken by kings. We hear the same language in Mark 6:23 when King Herod vowed to his daughter to grant whatever she desired by saying, "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And in her response, she requests for the head of John the Baptist. So this didn't literally mean the king would give up half of his kingdom, but rather this was an expression of the king to grant whatever they requested. What we find in Esther's response is an answer of patience. Even though the king himself asked of her request, she doesn't quickly present her request. She doesn't thrust herself in. She waits by giving a feast. We see that in her patience. King Ahasuerus later again asks Esther the same question after the feast. But notice the second time in verse 6, he doesn't just ask Esther for what her request is, but he asks also for her wish. The king desires not to grant her only what she needs, but also what she desires. We could look at this and say, well, the king must have been drunk from wine, just cheerful from the feast. And I think we could say that, but I think what's really going on here, that God has, in a subtle way, used Esther's patience to work in the heart of the king to additionally grant her desires. And we see God doing this again through Esther's patience in the rest of chapter 5 when God turns Haman's heart to become self-conceited with his riches. And later on in chapter 6 when God reveals to the king of Mordecai's faithful act and prevents his death. Esther didn't defer her request because she was largely scared, but because she was waiting for the hand of the Lord. In her patience, she depended on God's plan. I think this is probably one of the most difficult things about believing in the providence of God. That in moments when things seem tough, in moments where things look hopeless, in moments where there seems to be no good in the situations we are facing, the moments where God even seems to be silent, sometimes we must stop and be patient in knowing that God is doing something greater. It can be ever so easy to take control, to thrust ourselves in, to quickly do what we think is right. But much like what we see with Esther, we must wait for the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When we wait for God, we come into a posture of knowing who is weak and who is strong. And we can do things on our own accord and in our own timing. We must remember that His ways are always higher. We may have to wait a week, a month, 6 months, a year, maybe even 5 to 10 years for God to move and respond. But we still must wait knowing that God is doing something so much more greater than what we could ever possibly imagine. Because God uses our patience to fulfill His extraordinary plan. I'm just going to quickly end with this. One of the common themes that we find in the book of Esther is how God continues again and again to use ordinary people through ordinary means to do extraordinary work for an extraordinary God. It is in God's grace that someone high above as Him would use people as lowly as us for His extraordinary plan. But I think the question remains for all of us, will we respond? Will we respond in our perspective? Will we respond in our preparations? Will we respond in our patience? Most importantly, will we respond to Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know if anything I said made any sense, but Lord, I pray that Your word would be lifted high and that Christ was exalted tonight. May we be remembered through Esther that in our ordinary means, in our perspective, in our preparations, in our patience, that we would know that You are using us for something so much more greater. Help us to know that You are working in us. Even if You're silent, may we wait patiently for the response that You will give to us that is far beyond greater than what we could ever possibly imagine. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.